talk about the nativity tropar and the nativity kantakion, since we are in the season of nativity. And, of course, the nativity troparion is in the fourth tone. And it begins, "Thy nativity, O Christ our God, hath shown forth the light of knowledge upon the world." Now, anytime we sing something, we should, I think, something should resonate in our hearts. What is this light of knowledge that he's talking about here, or that the hymn is talking about? He came to impart knowledge. Knowledge that is light, enlightenment. The light of knowledge upon the world is the way of life that he taught us to have. I think I talked about that on Nativity, that Jesus' ministry was both power and knowledge. So the knowledge imparted by the light is power to become sons of God. It's how to live and why we can live. So the knowledge that he imparted, this light of knowledge upon the world, was the way we should live, but also confidence that we can live in this way. Because I don't think it does much good to know what we should do if we don't have any confidence that we should do it. And Jesus Christ proved emphatically that we can do it by the way he lived, by what he taught, and then, of course, by the subsequent progression of thousands upon thousands of known, much less unknown, saints that were able to accomplish sanctity in this world. Now, the light of knowledge upon the world kind of is like a reference to St. John, the very beginning, where it says that there was a that it talks about there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And then it goes on a little while later and says, as many as received him, and by receiving Christ, that is, we accept his teachings and accept his way of life and live in this way. That idea of receiving is grossly misunderstood by many, many, especially Protestants. To them, it's just intellectual assent that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's not receiving him. Receiving him is doing what he says. To as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God, even them that believe in his name. So the light of knowledge upon the world is the way to live and confidence that we can live that way. And, of course, that light of knowledge is referred to, the light is referred to in Isaiah and also in Matthew, which quotes Isaiah. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light shined. Then the rest of the troparia. For therein those who worship the stars have been taught by a star to worship thee, the Son of Righteousness. Well, this is a reference to the Persian wise men who were followers of Balaam. And I'll mention a little bit more about the prophecy in the Kantakion, which also mentions about the wise men journeying by a star. But he had a prophecy out of the east, shall be a light. And they, for hundreds of years, had kept that tradition. And when they saw this star, they traveled to see the Christ child. And the exegesis about the star is quite fascinating. We'll get into that in a minute. To worship thee, the Son of Righteousness. This is a reference to Malachi in chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh there that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall be that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. For unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall.
So that's S-U-M, son?
S-U-M, Son of Righteousness, yeah.
So calves of?
Calves of the stall.
The stall.
Yeah. And then to worship Thee, the Son of Righteousness, and to know Thee, the Day Spring from on high. O Lord, glory be to Thee. This word Day Spring is a very excuse me, interesting word. It means just little, the first light of day. So that light just before, just at dawn. And Christ is the first light for men in darkness. Now, Zechariah prophesied about the day spring from on high. He said, it's recounted in Luke, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said, through the mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them and that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So this is yet another name for Christ, the day spring from on high, just a, you know, a metaphorical reference to light. Let's see if I want to tell you anything else about this. Just want to do a quick survey of these things, not so it doesn't get tedious. The Kentuckian of the Feast, one of my favorite of all the hymns. I just love the way it just flows out, and it's very melodic. I like it a lot. I don't think it's a special tone, is it? Just tone three?
It's related to the original.
Oh, okay. So it is a special melody, yeah.
Yeah, it's its own melody. I don't know if that was the Bortnianski version that we sing is actually a version of the original Greek special melody or not. Probably not. It's probably the original dysnomic one.
Today the Virgin giveth birth to the Transcendent One, and the earth offereth a cave to the Unapproachable One. Divine Liturgy is a retells the life of Christ from His birth, actually from His from His birth to His death, and the Proskuneti, which is the first service of that precedes Divine Liturgy, as a sort of a secret service of what the priest does in the altar, where he commemorates all the faithful with a particle of bread. That's performed in a cave. In many churches, especially in ancient churches, you will see the proskuneti table actually looks like a cave. It's kind of like there's like an apse and people, you actually are inside it slightly. And maybe when we build our temple, that would be wonderful to be able to have a cave. The Magi journey with a star. Now, the Magi were coming from Persia, and they came eventually to Bethlehem, because that's where Christ was when they saw Him. Anybody know what Bethlehem means?
House of bread.
House of bread. And Jesus said of Himself, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger. He that believeth on Me shall never thirst. So, it's very apropos, I think, that He was born in Bethlehem, since it means house of bread. Now, they journeyed with a star. The Magi were descendants of Balaam, and they kept very close to their hearts his prophecy, there shall rise a star out of Jacob. And that's in Numbers. So, as soon as they saw the star, they knew that the Christ child, the king, was born. So they see the star arise. And in Zechariah it says, behold, the man whose name is in the east. So the star is in the east. They're going to travel. And the Magi are understood to be the first fruits of the Gentiles. Because they weren't Jews. And they were followers of Balaam, but they weren't Jews. And so they, at the very start of Christ's birth, here we see the coming in of the Gentiles. Now, the star was not a star. It was an angel. And St. John Chrysostom talks about this quite a bit. If you look at astronomy, not astrology, astronomy, they followed the star from the north in Persia to Jerusalem, which is in the south. Now, in that area of the world, is the star going to go that direction? No. Stars go the other direction. So it went against the flow of stars in that hemisphere. Stars always move from south to north, not north to south. So they're following a renegade star. So it obviously wasn't an actual burning ball of gas. It was an angel. And more proof, they saw the star by day. Because travel at night was very, very hard and risky. So people traveled during the day. When they arrived at Jerusalem, the star disappeared from their sight. Now, how come they could travel all this way if it's a naturally occurring star that for some reason is traveling in the wrong direction, and then it would disappear? Well, it's evident it disappeared because they went and they said, we've seen a star, and then they go to Herod because they'd lost their way. So when they departed from Herod, though, they saw the star again, and the star came and stood over where the young child was. Now, stars don't go in the heavens and stop, right? I only know of one other occurrence where stars stopped in the heavens, right? And that was the battle, don't help me out here, when the sun stood still. Joshua, when the sun stood still. So, that's the only other time. Stars don't stand still. They're continually moving. And so it stood over where the young child was. So this is truly an angel. And St. John makes that very clear in some of his sermons.
Was it visible only to them, or did other people see
it? No, it was visible only to them. That's why Herod had to ask. Right.
Yeah.
Right. Now, why do you think this Magi inquired of Herod? Why do you think this occurred, that the star suddenly stopped shining? Why would that happen?
He was a local authority.
And that's why they would go to him, but they needed to go to him because the star stopped shining for them. And Herod was shown to be the person, the fraud that he really was. That's right. One of the most understated verses of all Scripture is where it says, and Herod was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. Because later on, what would happen, of course, is he would kill the 10,000 holy innocents, and they knew that he was actually an imposter king. The line had actually ended, and that's why Christ came at that time. It would have been prophesied, and so he was sitting on an unsteady throne anyway, and he wanted to kill the child, and everybody knew it, and this just really brought his true feelings out. Now, let's see what else I was going to tell you about this. Oh, okay. Christ was born in a manger, right? In a cave. Right? Cave for animals. But it says that the Magi saw him in the house. In the Scriptures. So what does this tell us? It tells us that they didn't see him on the day of his birth. They saw him a little bit later. That's why Herod had that idea of 2 years old and under. He couldn't be real sure. So, with typical extravagance, he thought he'd just cut as wide a swath as he could. Because he wasn't sure. Now, we don't really know how long it took for the Magi to get there. I've heard all kinds of numbers for it. But one can surmise that it certainly would be somewhere around less than 2 years, right? Because Herod would have this idea. I've heard 40 days. I've heard 40 days. It must be, yeah. Yeah, it must be 40 days. But Herod, my gosh, that's being a pretty careful tyrant when you think about it, isn't it? If it's 40 days and he went two years old and under.
I can understand that he might not have known how long they'd been traveling. He might not have known how long they saw the star before they started out.
And he wasn't a theologically literate man.
No.
So, in fact, even when he inquired of his wise men, when they did the prophecy for him, they actually dumbed it down a little bit. They didn't quote him the exact prophecy about Bethlehem because they figured, you know, they'd use small words, you know, for him, which is kind of interesting. So he obviously, you know, he was a theologically illiterate oaf. The Magi, it doesn't mention in the Tropari, or in the, but they gave gifts. And the gifts were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is to a king, because a king is rich. Frankincense, if it's God, because frankincense is incense, and it's our way of showing worship for God. And myrrh, because myrrh was used as an anointing agent, because it was a desiccant, and it could help preserve a body somewhat, or at least, you know, make it not smell prior to burial. St. Gregory, I believe it's Pope Gregory, thought that there was something else here, that he thought that wisdom is typified by gold, so the wisdom of God is given. And then the frankincense is for the power of prayer. So it says, let prayer rise up as the incense. And myrrh is figured mortification of flesh, because myrrh makes things smell good, right? So it's an idea of abstinence from the lust of the flesh. And that is basically all I wanted to talk about with these, two, the Kentuckian and the Troparian. Anybody have any comments about these two things?
I thought the first one, the Troparian, was very interesting. I lost count of how many prophets and verses went into the construction of that. It's interesting that it was so beautifully worded, and yet it was kind of a composite refrain.
Yeah, when you think about it. You've got Isaiah, you've got Zechariah, you've got Balaam, you've got Micah?
Malachi,
excuse me. Yeah, it is very beautiful. Especially when it's chanted in the Serbian tone. I like the Serbian fourth tone, special tone a lot. Anything about the Kentuckian?
The whole thing about inheriting a holy innocence, etc., it seems almost like it could easily have been avoided by just having the son not disappear. Why did God's providence work that way? Is there a particular reason that the innocence had to be sacrificed? You know, if the Magi hadn't had the entire parent,
then he wouldn't have supposedly known about it.
And then the children would have survived.
But you got to remember, he had intelligence agents all over the place. He had some idea, but it was obscured from him. And I believe I read something from the fathers like that. So he needed somebody to be his stooge. And they provided that opportunity for him. And he would have, if they hadn't come around, then maybe he would have gone and killed everybody in Jerusalem, period, or everybody in the whole area, or whatever.
He only killed babies in Bethlehem this way, and the babies all over Judea.
Right. It could, yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, Herod, you cannot make sense out of evil. There's just no way to make sense out of evil. But I think it's interesting that some of the great events of Christ's life, obviously his birth, brought about this horrible sacrilege of killing so many innocent children. And what happened right after his baptism? He went right into the desert and was tempted by the devil. So, I think things like this should, to a Christian that has eyes and ears to hear and see, should make us realize that being a Christian is not something that's just some simple, nice little thing like a TV evangelist would have us believe, and it's easy. And it's actually quite difficult, and a Christian will feel a lot of pain in the world because there's a lot of evil in the world. And that's the way the world is. And any pie-in-the-sky idea should be quashed just by watching Christ's life. I mean, after his birth, a glorious, beautiful occasion. The angels are singing, and some period of time after that, not so long after that, over 10,000 children were killed. You know, Christ is baptized, fulfilling all righteousness. And then immediately after baptism, what happens? He's tempted. Well, so are we. You know? It's not uncommon for people after their baptism to actually have a real serious crisis of faith.
You know? It was prophesied in Jeremiah that that would happen in Bethlehem. The voice is heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. And also, I think when I hear that story, I feel, you know, horrible for the children. But then I also remember that we also often chant from the Book of Wisdom about the infants or the young people who are taken away. So their life is cut short, but God considered them to have lived a full life because they're still perfect. You know, so it's for their, because in a way, you need to see His mercy in a horrible event like that.
Well, when you get down to it, we're all going to die, right?
Right.
And an infant that dies from a sword thrust, is it any more painful than when they grow up to be 40 and die of cancer or emphysema or dropsy or whatever else? I mean, people died early, right? So, you know, but I really think those kinds of value judgments are, you know, I think you can kind of play those both ways. I think it's the most important thing is for a Christian to know that we follow God and we don't let our circumstances dissuade us. Because, you know, really, he's born, and he's immediately on the run. All kinds of people are killed, you know. He disappears from the country. I mean, it doesn't exactly look like he's winning, you know, at this point. I mean, it looks like he's weak, really, right? And, but we know that he isn't weak, you know. So, I've taken comfort many times in stories about the 10,000 holy innocents, or when Christ was tempted in the wilderness right after his baptism, or when he spoke about if they do these things to a green tree, what will they do to a dry? When he was referring that they're going to crucify him, well, what do you think they're going to do to you? You know, when I'm gone. And just know that, you know, this is the way the world is. But there will be a day of reckoning, and there will be a day of when things are perfect.
So. I think it's interesting about Herod that he was an Edomite, so he was from Edom, so he's a senator of Esau. And the wise men came, followed the star, you know, a star shall arise in Jacob from Balaam's prophecy.
You still got the brothers fighting with each other, right?
Still fighting. The older's not serving the younger yet. He's still trying to lord it over them. You know, yeah. So it's just circles of meaning in there. But yeah, that's interesting, you know, because he basically bribed his way to the throne.
Oh, absolutely.
Mark Antony a bunch of money.
Oh, yeah, he was a total hood. I mean, he was just a hoodlum. There's just no doubt about it. I mean, it was really cute what he did when he died, right? When he was going to die, he had his son killed.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and had many, many people in prison killed so they wouldn't rejoice over his death. I mean, he was a paranoid, evil person. There's just no doubt about it. But, you know, there's a lot of Herods out there.
Yeah, he's Herod the Great, but he's more like Herod the Terrible, like Ivan the Terrible.
Yeah. Well, he's not great anymore. He doesn't have a name anymore.
No.
I don't think they don't have names in hell. They're just, you know, he has no name. His name has been blotted out. So, I think when we listen or sing or pray any of these tropars or any of the really beautiful theological hymns of the church, the more we know about the scripture, the more we know about the background, you know, from the theology of the scriptures, they come more alive, you know, because I really think it's possible to sort of in your mind's eye, not that you're thinking of it per se. But I think that when I sing this troparion, all this history is just right there. It's just really amazing when you think all the preparation and the planning and the patience of God, and it's all there. And the idea that those who worship the stars came to Him. Well, you know, I'm not a Jew. I'm one of the stones that God raised up to Abraham, right? You know, I mean, I was just a savage, you know, and now I'm in Christ. And, you know, God is truly no respecter of persons. It's every line is inspiring because of the history, I think. You know, the theological history. That's why I think it's so important for us to read the scriptures and contemplate them.
You know, also at that time the Persians were the most advanced culture on the planet.
Oh yeah, they were very their mathematics, their astronomy,
their poetry, their music, their art, everything was centuries ahead of everyone else.
They were the brutes that were in the 300 movie.
I didn't see it, so I don't know. They were
the most refined cultures in the earth at the time.
Yes.
Apart from the whole Zoroastrian pagan part, but.
Well, even that was
very advanced theologically compared with a lot of the other.
Yeah, it was monotheistic. Mm-hmm. They didn't worship the light and fire. You know, so they had some insight there.
They had a lot of insight.
I think we can learn a lot from the fact that these people who were either pagan or semi-pagan, or, you know, they had parts of the truth, and they came to see the Christ child, that we should be really slow to judge other people, you know? We don't know.
Not just that, but what I find amazing is that Persians pretty much ruled everything by astrology. And God sent them a star, which spoke to them in their own
language. Or spoke to them in their language.
Symbols that they themselves could understand and relate to. So I think that it's important that we respect that with other people too.
Yeah. And I think you can respect something like that without believing it's true.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's clear that God took their religion and used it to teach them something.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Meeting you where you're at is the incarnation. You know, that's kind of a type of incarnation.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I wonder when they were following the star, though, they must have been thinking, wait a minute, this is the weirdest star I've ever seen.
Yeah.
Because it wasn't doing anything that they would expect it to do. You know?
Heard some scientists argue that comets fade that way sometimes. That they're visible during the daylight, that they'll appear to stop and start, that they'll appear to change direction.
Yeah, they could have it.
I've heard those ideas, but
they don't disappear at the right time.
They don't disappear at the right time, and they don't go and they don't say, you know, I think it's a little far-fetched. I think it's a whole lot easier to believe the star was an angel, especially because St. John Chrysostom said it. So.
That's a pretty good point.
Yeah, it's a general rule of mine that I don't contradict St. John Chrysostom. It's just
no, not
consider that's really just, you know, not a very good idea.
Yes.